We had a bit of trouble at home this morning. Our printer decided to give trouble. So the guys up the back who are doing the PowerPoints haven't got a list of when to put them up, so I'm going to have to remind them. So if there's a problem, it's my fault rather than theirs, which is fine. So we do thank you for the work you guys do up the back. This morning, as we start our sermon, I want you to imagine a game of chess. The board is set up and the pieces are placed. Suspended above the board is a camera recording each move. A group of chess commentators are providing commentary to a watching TV audience. Of the two contestants playing the game, one is an international chess champion, awarded countless trophies both nationally and internationally. He is an undoubted chess master. His opponent is me. I am not a chess master in any sense. I have a basic knowledge of the moves each piece is able to make, and I can strategize to a very basic level. And as such, the outcome of such a match will never be in question. I'm always going to lose. My opponent may graciously allow me to take one or two of his pieces, which will undoubtedly thrill me and lull me into a false sense of impending victory. And after those moves, he will then wipe the board of me. The commentators explaining each move to the audience are also chess experts. And at one point during that game, the commentators were able to identify the strategy my opponent was using against me. They knew the name of that particular stratagem and they correctly identified it. Now, that move was not the decisive move at which my doom was sealed. That would come later. But as predicted, further along in the game, the opponent then made that specific move. The commentators were able to pinpoint that exact move and stated that at that point, there it is, that's the move that will seal Martin's fate. From the moment my opponent moved that piece into that particular square, I lost the game. Now, most likely I was blissfully unaware at the time and continued in my oblivious mindset thinking that I might actually win. But from the moment he made that particular move, my fate was sealed and his victory was assured. A similar game is being played out on the earth in a cosmic scale. The two opponents are God Almighty on one side and Satan on the other. As with the game of chess I just described, the outcome of the game is not in question. These are not two equal opponents at all. Satan, as a created finite being, will lose. Now, the events that we are looking at this morning in Daniel chapter 2 were not the move that sealed the game. However, those with eyes to be able to see were able to discern the stratagem by which God Almighty sealed the fate of Satan, which occurred later on at the cross. Satan lost the game totally at the cross. There's no question. The victory was secured at that point. However, one major strategic move that led to not only the cross, but all future time on earth, was made and recorded in Daniel chapter 2. I want to submit to you that Daniel 2, the chapter we are going to begin studying this morning, is the account of that particular move. None of the people who were involved, not Nebuchadnezzar, or the wise men of Babylon, or even Daniel and his three friends, none of them had any idea at the time as to the significance of what would become Daniel chapter 2. Its importance would only become clear as time went on. You and I, living 2,500 years after those events, are able to look back and appreciate just how monumental those events would turn out to be. The events of Daniel chapter 2 would prove to be a game changer on an historic scale, the effects of which can still be felt and which concern events yet to come. It is virtually impossible to overestimate the importance of Daniel chapter 2. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, it's probably likely that you remember the stories from the book of Daniel: Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being saved out of the fiery furnace, Daniel being saved out of the lion's den. It's all exciting stuff. Sunday school teachers love these stories because the boys in class, who normally fidget, will sit riveted as they listen, and all the stories have happy endings. Yay, God wins. Kids can go home happy. But unfortunately, a Sunday school understanding of those events brings at least two detrimental outcomes. Firstly, we think we know the stories, so therefore we might switch off after we know the end, because we know the ending already. We did that in Sunday school, as though that were the only outcome that mattered. Secondly, we view the chapters within the book of Daniel especially as discrete episodes, sort of like episodes on a TV sitcom. Each week the actors are the same, but the events of one episode has no bearing on the next episode. And both of these effects are detrimental to our understanding of the book of Daniel. Now, it's my desire as we go through this series to dispel those misunderstandings, especially as we are going to be dealing with the book of Daniel chronologically. So if you guys can put up the first slide for us, please. And I want to submit to you that the events of Daniel chapter 2 set the stage for the rest of the book of Daniel. It is virtually impossible to understand the rest of the book without understanding this chapter. Indeed, Daniel chapter 2 is crucial to understanding prophecy throughout the rest of the Bible. That's how important this chapter is within Scripture. For that reason, I have entitled the three messages that we will have in this chapter, "This Changes Everything." And it will take us three Sundays to work through Daniel chapter 2. Now, I ask that you be here each week, right? Believe me, you don't want to miss what's coming. And I hope you'll become convinced of its importance as we preach through it. So tighten your crash helmet, put on your seatbelt, hang on tight. It's going to be one heck of a ride. This morning in part one, we will concentrate on the first 16 verses. In part two, we will then look at verses 17 to 30. And finally, in part three, we'll look at verses 31 to 49. So the title of the sermon, "This Changes Everything," and this is part one. We're going to look at the first 16 verses under three main headings this morning. Can we go to the next slide, please? Point number one, change in focus. We're looking at the different changes that occurred throughout this chapter. The first one is a change in focus. Now, at the end of the previous chapter, of chapter 1, we saw Daniel and his three friends being described as 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. Now, we read those verses and we might expect that Nebuchadnezzar would therefore put them in charge. But that did not occur. Even though these four were 10 times better, he did not elevate them. They were still very much rookies, definitely at the bottom of the wise men and enchanters stack. But these were God's men. And as we will see, he will elevate them to front and center, whether Nebuchadnezzar and the other experts want it to happen or not. After all, he is the chess master. He will move his men so as to have them right where he wants them at the decisive moment in order to bring about decisive results. As I said, the outcome of the game is never in doubt. Now, the focus in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 2, the focus is squarely on Nebuchadnezzar and those enchanters who are most experienced, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. But God will change that focus. Let's see how he did it. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 2, if you haven't already done so. Daniel chapter 2, and follow along as I read the first two verses. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now, as we saw a few weeks ago, Babylonian rulers counted their first year as what they call the ascension year. Therefore, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign would equate to 603 BC. Right? Chapter 1 occurred in 605 BC. This is now 2 years after that, 603 BC. So you had his ascension year and then 2 years further on. So we're in 603 BC. If you click to the next thing, please. Pagan cultures placed very big emphasis on dreams and their interpretations. Those who interpreted dreams for the king favorably could be rewarded. Conversely, those who brought unfavorable interpretations could almost guarantee that their career would take a nosedive from that point in time. And this meant that for dream interpreters, their level of truth-telling was predictably low, far behind their level of personal ministry advancement. So you click to the next bit, please. Now, let me show you an example of this from Scripture. Keep your finger there in Daniel 2. Go back to 1 Kings 22, please. 1 Kings chapter 22. This chapter features one of my favorite Old Testament prophets, the prophet Micaiah. I love this guy. He's a gutsy dude. 1 Kings chapter 22. And follow along as I read the first 12 verses. 1 Kings 22 verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat king of Judah came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go into battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, only evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenana made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Those prophets said what the king wanted them to say. 400 lying prophets. Let's read on. "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets are with one accord, are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak.' And when he had come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, 'Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king.' But the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?' And he said, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains and as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, "They have no master, let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil?' And Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." And it goes on. If you go to the next slide. The desire to say what you think the hearer wants to hear is a sin that the Bible calls the fear of man. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." A snare is a trap. The fear of man lays a trap. And so it happened. Jehoshaphat was spared and Ahab was killed in the rest of that chapter. Lying prophets all prophesying the same thing in order to please the king. And so it was for Nebuchadnezzar. Dream interpreters would always provide a favorable interpretation. That's fear of man. Go to the next slide, please. So when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him, if we go back to Daniel chapter 2, if Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him and robbed him of sleep, how could he be certain that the interpretation that he received would be accurate, rather than them giving him what they thought he wanted to hear? And it's my belief that he came up with a plan that would be absolutely foolproof. Look at verse 3. Daniel chapter 2, verse 3. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Now, at this point, we need to answer a vital question. Did Nebuchadnezzar remember the dream or not? Now, one commentator quotes Nebuchadnezzar as saying this, quote, "I have dreamed a dream, but it has gone from my mind, and I want you to tell me my dream and then tell me the interpretation of it," end quote. However, as far as I can see, no Bible translation has the words, "but it has gone from my mind." That commentator then based his entire premise on the assumption that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. But that commentator had failed to read the text carefully, but instead he read into the text what he thought was there. That's bad hermeneutics. But it's an easy trap to fall into when you come to God's word and you have a preconceived idea about what is there. We need to read God's word carefully, noting what it says rather than what we think it says. The text there has no indication that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. It is my belief that he remembered its every terrifying aspect. Which then, of course, leads to another question. If Nebuchadnezzar remembered the dream, why did he not tell them the dream? Why? Because he knew that if he did, they would fall over themselves, providing a positive interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar did not want a favorable interpretation this time. He wanted the truth. Go to the next bit, please. The best way to ensure that he therefore received the truth and for them to prove their ability to accurately interpret the dream was to get them to tell him the dream as well. Or to put it another way, if they were able to recount the dream accurately, that would prove beyond any shadow of a doubt their ability to interpret that dream in a trustworthy manner. Conversely, their inability to tell the dream would expose their inability to accurately interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was not a fool. We noted that when we looked at chapter 1. He was a very smart man. And it's my belief that he did not tell them the dream in order to see how real, in fact, their gift of dream interpretation was. His plan was indeed foolproof. And it is at this point in the text that another dramatic change occurs. Go to the next slide, please. This brings us to point number 2. We're looking at the changes that happened in Daniel chapter 2. We now come to a change in language. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. Now let's stop there. You and I, in reading our English Bible versions, blissfully read on and see no change whatsoever. If you are using an ESV Bible this morning, as I am, you'll probably have a footnote after the word Aramaic there in verse 4, which reads this: the text from this point to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. To which you respond, so what? You click to the next bit, please. Now, the switch from Hebrew to Aramaic at this point in the story is not only intentional, but it is monumentally important. And you're probably thinking, well, what's Aramaic anyway? Is it actually different from Hebrew? And who cares? All good questions, by the way. Let me quote to you from a podcast, truthonlybible.com. This was dated 23rd of November 2015, if you want to look it up. And I've shortened this, the article is a lot longer. But what he says is helpful. He says this, quote, "Aramaic has been in some ways a forgotten language in biblical studies, except at very high academic level. The New Testament was written in Greek. Nearly all the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. While the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX or the Septuagint, is significant to biblical studies. Yet 268 verses of the Bible were written in a language called Aramaic. Let me pause the quote at the moment and say that 200 of those verses are found in the book of Daniel, between Daniel 2 verse 4 and 7 verse 28. All right, I'll go back on with the quote. Despite the relatively small percentage of scripture that is written in this language, the Aramaic portion of the Bible is disproportionately significant because of the importance of the book of Daniel to biblical prophecy. In the Old Testament, four verses make a direct reference to the Aramaic language. 2 Kings 18 verse 26, Ezra 4 verse 7, Isaiah 36 verse 11, and Daniel 2 verse 4. When the Chaldeans conquered Assyria, it was natural for them to use their own language of Aramaic as the administrative language of the Neo-Babylonian Empire rather than adopting Akkadian. That's why Daniel 2 verse 4 says the wise men of Babylon addressed the king in Aramaic, and why the following section of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. After the conquest of Babylon by Persia, the Persians also established Aramaic as their official language of their vast empire. At the time when the books of Daniel and Ezra were written, most Jews could speak and understand both Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew was the language spoken at home, among themselves and in the reading of the scriptures, while Aramaic was the language spoken in broader society. Over time, Aramaic replaced Hebrew as the primary language spoken by the Jews who lived in Palestine and regions of the East. The Jews had to learn it in exile since it was the language of their captors. Thus, the parts of the Old Testament which were composed in Aramaic were written in that language as a result of the Babylonian captivity. End quote. So that explains how Aramaic became prominent throughout the world at that time. So you can click again to the next bit, please. Whereas the Hebrew Old Testament was accessible almost exclusively to Jews, Aramaic became accessible to the vast majority of people living throughout the next several centuries. To you and I, that means Gentiles. So by switching from Hebrew to Aramaic, Daniel opened up these chapters to the entire world. God ensured that these chapters became public property, accessible by anyone. And as we progress through the chapters of Daniel, from Daniel 2 verse 4 to chapter 7 verse 28, we must remember that they were written exactly so that Gentiles would be able to read them for centuries to come. So this change in language was in fact a change of seismic proportions, even though we don't even see it in our English Bible. But that is a huge change at this point in the text. Let's now go to the next slide. Having noted the change in language and its implications, we can now move into point number three, where we will see a change in pecking order. And this is from verses 4 to 16. Now, if you're not familiar with what a pecking order is, if you have a number of chickens, they live in a hierarchical system known as a pecking order. They will literally peck one another, keeping them in line. So the top one will peck all of them, the next one in line will peck all the ones under them, and so it goes down. Each chicken, once they have been there for a while, knows exactly where they are in that pecking order. And it can get really, really nasty. But in Babylon also, the wise men also had their pecking order. In 603 BC, Daniel and the others were definitely right at the bottom. After all, they had only just completed their training. But God was working behind the scenes to inverse that situation totally. All right, you can click to the next bit, please. Oh, that 16 at the top, I must have changed that. That's supposed to read, change in pecking order, chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. It's obviously been gone out the top. All right, look at verses 4 to 6. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Now, these men must have had some skill in interpretation. They would not have been able to rise to their position without any skill whatsoever. But still, you can imagine as they were standing there in front of Nebuchadnezzar, the color in their face would have drained away as they realized the sheer impossibility of the task that had been set for them. Almost certainly their skill, in inverted commas, would have included a certain amount of theatrics and ceremony. You can sort of imagine smoke going up as they made their interpretations, all that sort of stuff. Sleight of hand. But given the task of relating a dream to the king, their reaction would surely be, Oh, help, we are in serious trouble now. Look at verses 7 to 11. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. The magicians tried their best to placate the king, but twice he told them that his word was firm, and then he threatened every one of them with execution. But notice their statement that the knowledge of dreams given to another person can only be found with the gods, small g. That is a true statement, not with gods with a small g. And they recognized that they did not possess access to knowledge from the gods, which was another true statement. Click to the next bit, please. Look at verses 12 and 13. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. You can think about what's going on here. Considering their junior status, it seems obvious that Daniel and his friends were not present when that cohort of wise men had been standing before the king. And it seems that the time they were summoned for execution was the first time they learned about the situation. Now, it's also interesting that the executioner was sent to Daniel and the other young men first. Why? Well, we can almost guarantee that the older wise men ensured that if heads were going to roll literally, that they would start with the youngest and proceed to the oldest. They would have been hoping against hope that some solution might be found, or that the king might calm down before the axe came down on their own neck. Either way, they would have used their seniority to ensure that if heads started to roll, that at least their heads would be at the end of the line rather than the start of the line. But they would have no idea that their decision in this actually served to save the lives of all the wise men. Obviously, those wise men were totally incapable of carrying out the king's request. However, their decision to start the executions with the youngest actually brought to the top of the pile the very man who could carry out the king's request. So their desire to save their own skin pushed Daniel to the front of the queue, exactly where God wanted him to be. Who would have thought that God would use the threat of imminent execution to promote the man, his man, in that moment? Only God works that way. Psalm 118, verse 23 says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Click to the next bit, please. Look at verse 14. "Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." Now, I want you to notice that phrase there. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. All right? Go back in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. In the opening verses of the book of Proverbs, Solomon outlined his intention for writing the book of Proverbs. Verse 1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." Right? That's the author, obviously. But notice then the purpose statement. Look at verses 2 to 7. "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now you can see in those verses there is a progression of steps towards wisdom. The baseline of wisdom is given in verse 7. Learning the fear of the Lord brings people to the starting line. If they despise wisdom and instruction, they get nowhere at all. But once they've learned the fear of the Lord, they are now ready for level 1. Level 1, you can see there, brings prudence to the simple. Prudence means wise judgment in practical matters, knowing when to tread carefully or cautiously and to take care. The Hebrew word for simple in verse 4 has the idea of a hinge on a door. The door of the mind of a simple person is always open. As far as the Bible is concerned, an open mind is a very bad thing. If you have an open mind, you need to learn to know to shut it. A prudent person knows when to shut the door of their mind. Level 2 then is knowledge and discretion to the youth. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts on a certain subject, and discretion is the power to act according to the wise judgment gained in level 1. Any youth who gains knowledge and discretion is well on the way to learning or gaining wisdom. Level three there in verse five is the increase in wisdom and the obtaining of guidance. So the person who has obtained level two then increases his or her learning so that they can obtain guidance. This, of course, means that you admit that there are things that you do not know and you are willing to be taught. Level four is in verse six, understanding the words and riddles of the wise. Wise men and women speak on a different level to other people. They expect people to think about their words instead of expecting to be spoon-fed. Daniel answered Arioch with prudence and discretion. His desire to stand on God's word, which we saw in chapter 1, gave him wisdom to think clearly, even though he was faced with imminent execution. Jesus also spoke in riddles, and he expected his disciples to understand him. We can leave Proverbs now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at what Paul says regarding Jesus in verses 20 to 31. He doesn't start with Jesus, but he gets there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Those verses mention what happened at the cross. That was the decisive move where God won the game. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. And look at verses 14 to 16. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Presumably the king then granted Daniel some time. We don't know how long it was, it was certainly at least overnight, that Daniel might be able to pray and have the answer revealed to him. But we will look at that next week. Next week we'll find out what happened with Daniel and the rest of the wise men, and I trust that you will be with us for that study. But I want to pause here and have a look at the application. If we go to the next slide. There are no doubt several applications from our text this morning. I want to suggest three for you. Earlier I mentioned the danger of the sin of the fear of man and those with itching ears. And I turned you to the verse, or I mentioned the verse in Proverbs which talks about the fear of man. Let me show you where that term itching ears comes from. and read the warning there as well. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy 4, and look at verses 1 to 5. This is Paul's charge to Timothy. Paul is an old man. He's just about to be executed himself. This is his final letter, and he writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So our first application, preach the word without fear or favor. Do not succumb to the fear of man. You can click for the second one. The second application that I found, grow in wisdom. Now I hope that after we've read those verses from Proverbs chapter 1, that you desire to grow in wisdom. That starts, as I said, with understanding the fear of the Lord. Without that, you will get nowhere at all. But if you have started the road to wisdom, check that list in Proverbs 1 and see how you're going. Which level are you up to at the moment? And seek to grow to the next level. You click for the third application. Remember that God is the ultimate chess master. He is working everything out for his glory. On occasions, he may even choose to use you in your place. If he does, don't get proud. Give him the glory. But even if he chooses to use someone else, and his purposes seem hidden from us, we need to continue to trust him and his word. Remember, he is the chess master, not you. Next week, as we come back to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to continue the same numbering system. And in this series of This Changes Everything, we're going to see a change in circumstances, and we're going to see a change in the one receiving the glory. So I trust that you'll be there for that, and then when we get to the third in the series, I hope you'll be here for that too. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the practical nature of your word and for the fact that you were willing and able to not only elevate Daniel and his friends at the appointed time, but that you worked behind the scenes to make that happen. Father, we live in a world where your people are downtrodden, and that's fine. But in spite of that, you are working your purposes for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize where you are working and to happily go along with it. But even if we do not know where you are working, Father, we pray that we will still happily trust you, honor you, glorify you in our lives. Father, we rejoice that you have won the victory at the cross, and that Jesus, as he rose from the dead, conquered sin and death. Father, we do thank you for our time, and if there's anyone that has not made you their Savior, Father, we pray that you would draw them into your kingdom, that they may see that they are on the wrong side at the moment, and submit themselves and repent of their sins and come into your kingdom. We thank you for our time, and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.